This morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, the text that is before us is Mark 10, verses 1 to 12, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. And our text this morning, as you may have gathered from the readings that we heard, Jesus teaches us about God's intentions for marriage and for divorce. Now, I know that this passage is likely to impact each of us differently this morning, because each of us have different and varied experiences around the topic of marriage and divorce. Some of us here this morning have parents who divorced when we were children. And that decision, which we had no control over, no one asked us, impacted us at the time and continues to deeply impact our lives, often in negative ways. Some of us are ourselves divorced who are here this morning and continue to be wounded by the loss of that marriage, or to carry the knowledge that we created a wound in our spouse or our former spouse in the loss of that marriage. In fact, it is probably rare in this day and age for any of us in this room not to be impacted in some way by the reality of divorce, even if only through a friend or a relative. So given that reality, I want to say a few things before I read our text this morning. The first is this. Jesus, in our text this morning, does not explicitly state this, but friends, you need to know that in the Scriptures there are occasions for divorce, godly divorce, righteous dissolution of marriage that are godly and right and sanctioned by God. Right? Jesus himself in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, our gospel text this morning, explicitly identifies porneia, the Greek word that is translated sexual immorality, as a reason for biblically justified divorce. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 adds willful desertion of the marriage vows as another justifiable reason for divorce. These two grounds, we might say, for biblical divorce are codified in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, the theological standards of our church. It's printed for you in the back of your order of worship as well. It reads there, "Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage." In this passage in Mark, as we will see in a moment, Jesus emphasizes the absolute unbreakableness of the marriage bond. And yet, it is also right for us to acknowledge that the Scriptures clearly teach that there are occasions when marriage vows have been so completely broken by a husband or a wife that the other spouse then has the freedom, the absolute freedom, without shame, without any guilt, in God's eyes, to then divorce their husband or their wife because of the sin or sins that have been committed against them. We need to hear that. You need to know that as we come to our text this morning. There are occasions for biblical and righteous divorce. The other thing I want to say clearly this morning before I read the text is this. I know, friends, that in this room this morning, there may be some of you who have divorced a spouse and ended your marriage, but not for biblical reasons, for unbiblical reasons. I'm aware that that is a possibility, even a probability, in a group our size. And what I want you to hear this morning, friend, if you are in that category, is that unbiblical divorce is not an unforgivable sin. It is not. Unlawful divorce is a sin. It is a grievous sin, even. Yes. But still, like any other sin, it is a sin that Jesus Christ has died for. And His blood is able to wash that sin away. God's grace is sufficient even for those who, in their hard-heartedness, have wrecked their marriages and unbiblically divorced their spouses. And that is good news, friends. That is good news for all of us. If you have any questions about those disclaimers that I just gave about biblical divorce or the what does it mean to repent and be forgiven of unbiblical divorce, please talk to me. I would love to talk with you further about these things. With those things in mind, let's listen now carefully to God's holy and inerrant word from Mark 10, His word which is our only infallible rule of faith and life. Listen carefully. "And he," that is Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Jesus answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another and commits adultery,'" "whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts will be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. "I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. This is my solemn vow before God." Those are the vows that I use when I have the opportunity as a pastor to officiate weddings. Those are the same vows that I took personally when I was married to Amy over 16 years ago. And they are very likely the same or similar to the vows you took on your wedding day. At least I hope they are, if God has called you into that vocation, the vocation of marriage. But how does God view our marriage vows? How does He expect for us to treat them? And what is the relationship between our marriage vows and Christian discipleship? Those are the topics that Jesus addresses in our passage this morning. You see, our passage begins with Mark noting that Jesus has moved into Judea and beyond the Jordan. And this is actually an important geographical marker because it is in this region in particular where John the Baptist preached against Herod. Herod, who had married his brother's wife, the woman who had put away her husband, unlawfully divorced her husband, and then Herod had taken her as his wife. John had preached against this again and again, and finally, he had been imprisoned and killed by Herod because of his preaching on marriage and divorce. And so here in this place, this very place, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they seek to test him, Mark says, right? Their intentions are not pure here. They are almost certainly seeking to lay a trap for Jesus as they ask him this question in this place: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Jesus knows what Herod did to John the Baptist. He knows that the Pharisees are working with the Herodians, as Mark 3 tells us, to bring about his death. But still, he does not shy away from the plain teaching of the Scriptures on marriage either, any less than John did. First, in response to the Pharisees' question, Jesus asks them a question. It's fascinating, actually, to note how often Jesus does this, right? You ask Jesus a question, what are you likely to get in return? A question. He says, well, what did Moses command you? The Pharisees answer, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, this response has elements of truth, but it is actually in many ways fundamentally false. It is true that in Deuteronomy 24, the Mosaic Law contained regulations that a man had to follow when he divorced his wife, but there is no explicit allowance in the law of Moses for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, what Moses is doing is anticipating that because of human sin, because of hard-heartedness, as Jesus puts it, divorce will inevitably take place from time to time. And so he gives regulations that must be followed when divorce happens. Primarily regulations that are given to protect the woman, the wife who is being sent away by her hard-hearted husband. But friends, this does not mean, as the Pharisees seem to assume, and as was their teaching and their practice at the time, that God had sanctioned or allowed divorce for any cause, even, as they ask Jesus in Matthew 19. That is not at all the case about the law of Moses. Jesus, you see, corrects their misunderstanding of God's law with these words in his response after he asks that question. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And then he quotes from Genesis 1 and 2, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, Genesis 1. Therefore a man shall leave his mother as father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes there from Genesis 2. And then Jesus adds his own new teaching. So they are no longer two, man and wife, that is, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, what Jesus is teaching here when he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, which is really the heart of this new expansion of the teaching of God about marriage that Jesus gives. What he's teaching is that marriage is not simply a voluntary contractual agreement entered into between two consenting adults. No, marriage is actually something else. Marriage, according to Jesus, is a holy covenant. Like the kind of covenant God makes with us, where God himself is, in some ways, the covenant maker. God is the one who joins a husband and wife together, according to Jesus. And it is God who, in their vows and in their sexual union with one another, makes them one flesh. This is a really crucial point to understand if we are to properly hear what Jesus is teaching us about marriage. Jesus is saying that it is ultimately God, not man, who does the joining together, the one flesh making that takes place in marriage. God is doing that. And thus only God, not man, can separate a husband and a wife from one another, can divide that one flesh union. Here, Jesus is expanding on the teaching of the prophet Malachi. As we heard in our second Old Testament reading this morning, right? We heard from the prophet Malachi when he spoke of a husband and a wife joined together in marriage. And Malachi wrote, did not Yahweh make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's amazing to think about what Malachi is saying there, right? The Lord makes you one with your husband or your wife. And he invests even a portion of his Holy Spirit, sealing that union. What seals our union with the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, a man and a wife are joined together in marriage, and that union is sealed by the Spirit. Jesus, at the end of this passage, says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." That is, against his first wife. Why is that? Why is it adultery? If you divorce your wife and marry another, why is it still adultery against that first wife? Because God is the one who joined you to your wife. And God is the one who must undo that bond if it is to be undone. That is the clear teaching of Jesus Christ in this passage. As we meditate on Jesus' teaching this morning, I want to make three basic points of application from what he is saying. And the first is this. Friends, in his teaching on this passage, Jesus is showing us that for those of us who are married, our marriage, our one fleshness with our spouse, is a reality that has been created and given to us directly by God himself. I think this is actually a radically different way of viewing marriage than how we often normally see it, right? Jesus is saying that a man and a woman don't make themselves a husband and wife by deciding to get married and exchanging vows and entering into a sexual union with one another. No, Jesus is saying if you are married, God has done that. God himself has joined you and your spouse and made you one flesh with one another. He has invested a portion of his Holy Spirit to seal that union. It is holy and sacred. And in an astoundingly mysterious way, he actually considers the marriage in which he has put you, your marriage, right? Your normal, messy, whatever marriage, he considers that to be a picture of the union between Christ and his church. What he has given you is not your doing. You didn't figure it out and create it. He did it. It is holy, therefore, and set apart. It demands your gratitude and your safekeeping. And so I think if we take this reality seriously, we would ask ourselves some questions. We might ask ourselves, what if our spouse, right? Our actual spouse, with all of their imperfections and sins. What if they are a divinely ordained gift specifically given to me by God? What if my spouse is exactly the person that I need to be married to in order for God to conform me more and more to the image of his Son? What if ultimately I am not the one responsible for the keeping of my marriage vows in some ultimate way, but rather God himself is the one who has sealed my bond of my marriage and will carry it to completion? Right? Based on what Jesus is saying here, I think those questions are well worth your consideration. The second point of application I want to make this morning is this. In the teaching that he gives in this passage, friends, Jesus shows us that for those who are married, outside of the biblically sanctioned situations of adultery and willful desertion that cannot be remedied, divorce is simply not an option that is available to you. We cannot shy away from the clear teaching of this text. Beloved, Jesus is not ambiguous on this point. Now, certainly there are situations, as I discussed before, where God does release a husband or a wife from their marriage vows because of the sin they have suffered from their spouse. We discussed that earlier. But that's not Jesus' main point in this passage, right? Jesus' main point in this passage is that you do not get to decide what those situations are. You don't get to decide that. Only God gets to decide if you have been sinned against in such a way that you are now free from the bond of your marriage. You do not get to opt out of your marriage, friends, simply because that is your desire, because that is what you want. And the logic, according to Jesus, is this. It's because you did not join yourself to your spouse in the first place. God did it. God is the one who joined you to them. And because God has joined you in one flesh to your husband or to your wife, only God Himself can release you from that union. Beloved, hear me on this. I speak to you with years of observation pastorally in people's lives. If you try to opt out of your marriage without God's approval, I promise you it will not go well. It will not. Those things that you think an unlawful divorce might give you, happiness, freedom, new opportunities for romance, they will not satisfy. They will not last. They will turn to ash in your mouth. And the reason is simple. No matter what the laws of Texas might say, you cannot, I tell you, you cannot break a union that God Himself has sealed by His Spirit. And you cannot be released from it unless God releases you. And if you try, you will spend the rest of your life dealing with the wound created by that decision. I say that to you solemnly and out of love, because it is what the Lord Jesus is saying. The final point of application I want to make this morning is this. Friends, in His teaching in this passage, Jesus is showing us that for those who are married, those of us in this room who are married, Jesus wants us to see that one of the primary ways in which we will follow Jesus in the way of the cross is by keeping our marriage vows. Actually, our marriage is one of the primary places where we will work out what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Our marriage is the place, if we are married, where we follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Remember, friends, this whole section of the Gospel of Mark, it's the place where Jesus is explaining the way of the cross to His disciples. He's doing it over and over again. In Mark 8, Peter names Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and then Jesus turns around and explains for him what that means. That to be the Christ, He must suffer many things. To be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and to be killed. The way of the Christ is the way of the cross. And then Jesus does an astounding thing in that same chapter. Moments later, He turns and looks at His disciples and says, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Right? Jesus is saying the only way to be a disciple of His is to accompany Him on the road that He must walk. To follow Him on the way of the cross. The way of the cross, according to Jesus, is the way of Christian discipleship. There is no other path that is genuine Christian discipleship. And since that time, Jesus has been explaining the way of the cross in more detail to His disciples, right? He has shown them what that means in terms of what the way of the cross means in terms of greatness and their desire to be great. What it means in terms of children and how they should be received and cared for and treated. What it means for in terms of killing sin that is in their lives. In our passage next week, He will show them what the way of the cross means in terms of wealth and possessions. And today in our passage this morning, Jesus teaches His disciples and teaches us about what the way of the cross means for those who are married. And according to Jesus, it means quite simply to recognize the reality that God is the one who has joined you in marriage to your spouse, and therefore you keep your marriage vows. for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health. That's what discipleship means if you are married. Keep your marriage vows. That's what the way of the cross is for you if you are married. Now, sometimes keeping our marriage vows is a delight and a joy, and we can't imagine doing anything else, right? Why would we not keep our marriage vows? They're so wonderful. But friends, most Christian marriages, most of the ones I know about at least, there will be times when keeping your marriage vows will really feel like the way of the cross. Because there will be sacrifice, and there will be a cost that is required. Perhaps your spouse will become ill chronically or injured, such that they require more care from you and service than you ever could have imagined when you were 23 and healthy and happy. Perhaps your spouse will no longer be as attractive to you as they once were. Perhaps conflict will come to characterize your relationship with your spouse much more than peace. Perhaps you will experience financial ruin together, and your life will not turn out in any way that you thought it would or hoped it would. Perhaps you'll simply grow tired of your husband or your wife and begin to wonder if there are not perhaps better opportunities for true connection and intimacy with someone else out there who's different from them. Beloved, in each of these scenarios, in every other scenario that you might imagine, this is what it means to follow Jesus on the way of the cross. Keep your marriage vows. Keep them. Honor the one flesh union that God has created between you and your spouse. Love, honor, cherish your husband, your wife. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death itself comes to take you apart. This, if you are married, is what it means to follow Jesus on the way of the cross. It cannot mean any other thing. And if it hurts sometimes, well, friends, not to put it a little, overly delicately, but that's why it is called the way of the cross. It's a painful metaphor. That really isn't even a metaphor at all. So friends, this morning, if your marriage is in a good and healthy place, then I encourage you to give thanks. What a gift that is. What a gift it is to have a good marriage, a healthy marriage. But don't just give thanks. Actively work to protect that goodness and that health, that amazing gift you have been given. Forsake all others, beloved, other than the one to whom you've been joined. Push further up and further in toward even greater intimacy with that person to whom God has given you. Friends, a good marriage is absolutely the most valuable thing you can possess. Absolutely. It is far more precious than professional success or any amount of possessions or any degree of good health or anything else you might imagine that you want in your life. And I would urge you to treat your marriage as the most valuable thing in your life if you are married. And beloved, if your marriage is hard right now, I want to encourage you as well as best I can. I want to say to you gently but lovingly, and with the weight of the words of Jesus behind me, it is time to follow your Lord and Savior on the way of the cross. It is time for you to keep those marriage vows you made. And when you work to fix your marriage, as I hope you are, start with yourself, please. Pluck the log from your own eye before you try to remove the speck from the eye of your spouse. Fight for your marriage if you are in a hard place. Fight for it. Do whatever it takes and trust that God Himself will give you good things as you follow in the way of Jesus. Remember that the God who raised Jesus from the dead, that's what happened when Jesus walked the way of the cross. God raised Him from the dead, and He can give your marriage life again. As we close this morning, I want to read something written by a Christian man who is himself following Jesus on the way of the cross by keeping his marriage vows in a particularly beautiful way. I ran across this recently and thought it was a wonderful demonstration of this truth. This man writes, "In May of 2017, about a year after our son, Kapil, died in a motorcycle accident." Think about that for a moment. "Tish and I had slowly begun to find our feet and to breathe a bit, leading into the new normal of waiting until heaven to see our boy again. Our marriage seemed to be surviving the stress of losing a child as we found comfort from God, each other, and those friends and family who surrounded us with love. But in the midst of all that comfort, we were also trying to navigate Tish's diagnosis of Parkinson's disease and what it might mean for our future. I knew in my head that God had all things in His control, but still I wondered if I really trusted Him for what might be next. And then things with Tish began to quickly drift. She began to forget simple things, and then not so simple things. I often had to repent of my impatience toward her. In May of 2018, this is a year later, 2 years after their son died, I planned a 3-week trip to Ireland. We would rent a car and wander the countryside. It would be a great escape with no agenda or pressure. On the second week of that trip, while we were driving up the stunning western coast of Ireland, Tish looked at me and said, "I'm not real sure who you are." I pulled over and looked in her eyes. She was not joking. She did not remember that I was her husband. And that was the beginning of my new normal. What would be next? On one of our last days in Ireland, I was asked to perform for a group of about 50 American and Irish students. I had met their marvelous leaders earlier in the trip and shared my grief of losing my son in the blink of an eye, and now it seemed losing my wife in slow motion. I performed one of my shows for them in the afternoon and was planning performing another that night. Tish was tired and was already in bed before the evening performance. But instead of a performance, the leaders asked me if I could just tell the students a bit of my recent story. I did. And then the students asked if I would sit in the middle of the room while they surrounded me to pray for me. They prayed gently but fervently. One of their leaders, who had also lost a grown son in an accident, prayed thankfully for the assurance and hope of heaven where all will be made well. Tears flowed. And then a long silence. And then a young Irish woman prayed. She prayed simply. I can still hear in my head the melodious timbre of her Irish accent. She prayed quietly, "Lord Jesus, You know what it's like to have a forgetful bride." And that was it. I laughed through my tears. This young Irish student probably had no idea how prophetically she had prayed. And I was reminded powerfully in a flash that Jesus did know, of course, better than me, what to do with a forgetful bride. Love her. I was reminded that I, with all my doubts and wondering and impatience, was His forgetful bride. And He loved me. He simply loves me. It has been over a year since that Irish prayer. Tish's Parkinson dementia is getting steadily worse. Today we celebrated our 35th anniversary at a cabin in the mountains of North Carolina. I reminded her that morning, as I do every morning, "I'm your husband and I love you." This afternoon, when we returned from a marvelous late lunch at a streamside mountain restaurant, she looked at me quizzically and said, "You're my dad, right?" I gave her my standard reply. She asks this question often. "Nope. Your dad's been dead 10 years, and I'm a whole lot better looking than your dad ever was." She laughed and went to pet the dog. So the days are getting very interesting for me. I wait with great anticipation and joy the soon birth of my first grandbaby. God only knows what life with my bride will look like in the coming days. But I do know that Jesus will keep on loving me. I pray to do the same for her. Now, friends, that is an amazing story, I think. And one of the most amazing things about it is the obvious joy and contentment that God had by His Spirit has given to this man who was keeping his vows in one of the most difficult situations I can imagine. But that's part of the promise that God gives us when we follow Jesus. That following Jesus in the way of the cross, even in our marriages when they're hard, will be, just as we prayed this morning at the beginning of our service, none other than the way of life and peace. There's actually joy in the way of the cross, beloved. But the other amazing thing about the story, I think, is how beautiful it is, right? Can you imagine a more beautiful story than this one about a man keeping his vows, a husband and wife loving one another and being tender with one another and protecting one another in the midst of a terrible situation brought about by sin and death? But beloved, what I want you to see is that when you keep your vows in your marriage with your husband or your wife, it is just as beautiful. It is just as beautiful. In my mind, there's hardly anything more astounding or beautiful that you can build in your life than a marriage that stretches through the decades, right? A marriage that lasts through good times and bad times, through wealth and poverty, through age and youth, through health and sickness, all the way to death. If God has called you into marriage, you have the opportunity to be part of a beautiful story that becomes part of a picture of the steadfast love of the triune God. You have the opportunity to be part of something amazing. What a gift that is. To participate not only in something that's messy and complicated and hard, but also joyous and beautiful and good. May all of us who are married learn to love and be loved in that way. And in our love, in our faithful keeping of our marriage vows, may we know the joy that only comes for those who take up their cross and follow Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your love. We pray that we would know it again as we feed upon the person of your Son. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.